Well, if you would please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be continuing our study this morning, looking at verses 14 and 15. I thought we were going to make it to 17. I gave my best effort to get us there, but since I can't preach for 3 hours and you won't sit for 3 hours, 14 and 15, 16 and 17 next week. I'll be reading verses 12 to 17 to just give us the context so we have the full picture here in this paragraph. And let's go ahead and read that now. We'll look at the Word of God. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Paul writes, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Father God, this morning now we approach your word. And Father, we acknowledge that the proclamation of and obedience to your word is the highest form of worship that we can give you. For in this form of worship, we aspire worth to you by being obedient to what you have said. Help us this morning, Father, to focus our hearts, to remove any distractions, anything that we might be thinking about, anything that has happened today that would remove our focus and our attention from you. And help us to return it to where it should be, the God of our salvation, that we might appropriately worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever wondered what your life would be like without Christ? I have. And I don't like what I see. Because when I look at that, I see myself without Christ. I see myself ignorant of spiritual things. I see myself opposed to God. And I see myself fully in rebellion against Him. That's what I see when I think of my life without Christ. I see me making up my own morality, doing whatever is right in my own eyes. And I see that the only boundaries I would have would be the limits of whatever is socially acceptable. And as far as the culture would sink, so also I would sink. In fact, I might even help the culture get a little bit lower. I would be fully engaged in whatever I desired. I would be captivated by the mesmerizing tide of the world's seduction. All the while, Satan would have me under his complete control, guiding me from one sin to the next sin, and my depraved mind drinking it all in and reveling in the activity. Reaching out like the proverbial donkey following the carrot dangled in front of my face that I find irresistible. All the while, fully convinced that my free will was choosing whatever I wanted to do. And oh, how I'd love to wear the filth that is the old man's clothes. That's what I see, and I don't like it. What would you be like without Christ? Last week we began looking really at the new man's clothes. And Paul uses that terminology in verses 9 and 10 that we're so familiar with in this chapter, that we have become familiar with. In chapter 3, Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, he says, "You have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self." And as we've seen these last couple of weeks, that means to either put off our sin or to put on these new character qualities that are given to us in verses 12 and 13. And we do that just like we put on clothes. And the idea here is who we are is to be clearly seen by our character. And so the unsaved person is seen in the sin that evidences their life, and the believer is seen in the character of Christ that progressively more and more dominates their life. And we do that until Christ is all that we see. And so the idea is that when others look at you, when others look at me, they should see the character of Christ as clearly as they can see the clothes that we wear. That's the idea here. And as we said, the old clothes don't fit the new man. Why? Because they're old, they're filthy, they're tired. And in verse 12, Paul tells us that God chose us for salvation. We belong to Him. And because of that salvation, He has called us out of the world to be distinctly His, to be distinctly holy, to be distinctly separate, to be distinctly other. And because of that salvation, He has bestowed His saving love on us. And we said that those qualities in verses 12 and 13 are a result, they're a consequence of God's electing of His saving love. And so this morning, we want to jump right back into the text in verse 14 as we continue to look at those qualities. Now, by way of reminder, I just want to remind us a little bit of what we saw last week. First, in verse 12, we saw our new foundation. Our new foundation. That's the foundation of God's individual sovereign choice of who He would save. And from eternity past, when God made that choice, all His other saving work was based upon that. In many ways, election is the foundation, it's the beginning, it's the cornerstone of salvation. And so who we are in Christ now and our Christ-like character flows out from that. And again, that is the eternal decree of God, the foundation in which all other aspects of salvation are built. And just a quick note of clarification from last week, because I want to make sure that I didn't miscommunicate on one thing that I said. Last week I mentioned John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, where Jesus said that God draws us to salvation. And I even used the descriptive translation, drag. Now, that is correct. It's a correct translation. It's a correct understanding of that word. But I also don't want to give the wrong impression about it either, because I'm afraid I might have done that. This is a theological distinction. And it's an accurate description of what happens theologically and spiritually, but it's not what you and I practically feel. It's not what we practically experience when we're saved. This isn't a spiritual road rash, if you will. It's not like a horse dragging a rider behind it whose foot's caught in the stirrup. It's like a fireman pulling someone to safety out of a burning building. That's what we're talking about when we talk about this dragging, this drawing, this pulling. It's God causing our will to be willing so that by the time we embrace Christ, we want Him, we long for Him, and the reality is at that point, a wild horse couldn't drag us away from Christ. That's what it is. This is us being a spiritual corpse and God breathing life into us. And at the very moment that new life comes into us, at the very instant that He injects that life, we set up and with our first redeemed breath, we say, I believe. I believe. And so from our perspective, the calling, the effectual drawing, and the work of God and our embracing Christ by faith is instantaneous. That all happens at the same time. All right, so hopefully that helps in case there's any misunderstanding of what I said last week. Now, this is not an obscure, unimportant doctrine we said last week, and that is true. It is foundational. It is core. It's at the heart of a biblical understanding of the gospel, and it's at the heart of a biblical understanding of salvation. And Scripture is really drenched with this, and we saw that last week. So that's our new foundation, a new foundation. Second, last week we saw that we have a new character, a new character. And those are all qualities built on the new foundation. They're the qualities of compassion, of kindness, of humility, of meekness, of patience, of enduring each other, forgiving each other. And we saw how each of those has mirrored the character of God that He displayed to us in His saving work, in His choice of us. And so now in verses 14 and 15, we move on to more of the new clothes that the believer puts on. And these are important, so we need to mark them carefully. All right? For today, as I said, we're going to just see two more of those. In verse 14, you have a new love. That's verse 14. And then in verse 15, you have a new peace. We'll see verses 16 and 17 next week. Verse 16 is a new word. Verse 17 is a new Lord. But you just need to worry about 14 and 15 this week. So, a new love. Verse 14. Look at the text again. Paul says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, to give you an idea of the sense of the original, a bone literal translation of verse 14 would go something like this. Paul says, over all of these, the love. The love. That's a very definitive statement. And he means over everything else, above all else, we put on love. Now, what does that mean? Well, that word love is the Greek word agape here, and it means a sacrificial love. It's a selfless love for each other. And Paul says this is above all the other virtues because without it, the others can't exist. He is not saying that this is more important than the other virtues. What he is saying is that this is central, as I said, because without these, they can't exist. In other words, you couldn't show, you couldn't demonstrate the other virtues of verses 12 and 13 without this. Now, you could demonstrate them externally. You could put on a show. You could go through the motions. But it wouldn't really be from the heart, would it? But when you put on genuine love from the heart, that's when these virtues become more than just a show. Because without love, you can go through the motions, but it would never be genuine. And without love, it's nothing more than an external show. It's nothing more than, are you ready? Legalism. That's all it is without love. But when your actions are motivated by love, it is genuine, and God who looks on the heart is pleased. He's pleased. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, that's saving faith, that's coming to faith in Christ, that's salvation. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, then he says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, one of the ways that gets fleshed out is by our generosity to others. What you have, you need to understand this about what you have, the things that God has given you. What you have is yours because God gave it to you, and he may have given it to you to be a channel of blessing to others. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, John writes, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Listen, beloved, what he's telling us there is that if love is not a practical love, if love is not a working love, then it is not love. It's not. I mean, isn't this how God loved you? From the heart? Listen, Jesus didn't go to the cross because he wanted to put on a show. Did he? He went to the cross because of the great love that he had for us. His death, his sacrifice, is a result of the love that was already in his heart. And the love that he has shown to you is the reason you can love others. That's the basis on which we love. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 19. It says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. You love because he loved you first, don't you? And now John says, look, this is what a believer does. This is what marks singularly, one of the things that singularly marks a believer is that he has love for one another based on the love that God has shown him. And John is so bold to say that if you don't have this kind of love, then you haven't experienced the love of God. In other words, if you don't have this kind of love, you're not saved. That's what he's saying. Now, why is that? Well, it's not just because you have the example of Christ or have experienced the love of God. Both of those things are true, but there's a very practical reason for this. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Paul says this. Paul says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Do you understand that? What he's saying is that the instant of salvation, at the instant of salvation, God has poured, he has dumped, he has infused his love into our hearts. And this is not your love. It's not a love that generates from you. It's not your love pumped up or souped up on steroids. It's his love. It's the very love that belongs to God himself. He placed that love into your hearts. It's there from him. And it's the same love that compelled Christ to go to the cross for you. You have that love in your heart now for others. This is love for God. This is love for one another. This is love for his word. This is love for the unsaved. That's what he's talking about here. But this morning, right now, in this text, we're just focusing on love for one another. That's the point here. And so it's this great consuming love that Christ has for us that we have in our hearts also. And really, this is nothing more than obedience to the command to love one another that Jesus gave. John chapter 13, verse 34. Romans 13, 10 tells us that love is the fulfilling of the law. Why? Because it does no wrong to a neighbor. That's what Romans 13, 10 says. In fact, everything we do is worthless if it's done apart from love. Love is even the basis for our ability to obey any of these commands. John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Obedience flows out of a heart of love. Obedience isn't done out of a sense of legalism or a sense of I have to do this to impress God. We obey him because we love him. That's why we obey God. Have you put on love this morning? Is it the passion of your heart? Is it the passion that drives you to serve others? We're not here for us or what we can get out of an experience, are we? We're here to love others the way that Christ loved us. So we need to let this flow from your heart like a river to other people. Body of Christ. It's the fountain for your compassion. It's the fountain for your kindness, your humility, your meekness, your patience, your endurance, your forgiveness, everything that was mentioned in verses 12 and 13. But watch, look what else this does. Look again at verse 14. Paul says, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." It unites you, doesn't it? It unites us. Remember what Paul said back in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, when we saw that a few weeks ago? He said that they were, quote, knit together in love. And you remember at that time we said that perhaps a more descriptive translation of that meant welded together. And now in verse 14, Paul tells us that that same love is the bond of perfection. And Paul is saying, as we love one another, as we practice all the virtues mentioned in those verses, all the expressions of grace in verses 12 and 13, we grow toward perfection, we grow toward maturity together, and this is every person in God's church practicing all those graces that we saw last week with each other, and as you do that, you grow together in maturity. And we keep on doing that until the goal of the complete mature person has been reached and we have a complete mature church. We keep on striving together for that together as one body in Christ. Loving each other, encouraging each other, helping each other to maturity in Christ. And all of us together united with one holy passion and love to see each other complete in Him. And that is by definition selfless. This must be selfless. You can't do it any other way. It has to be. And your concern for other believers is for their maturity and how you can encourage them to grow in Christ. And as you do that, you grow to maturity yourself as you practice these things. Do you see how the body of Christ grows and lives and moves together as one being? This is all of us pressing on as one man toward the goal of maturity. That's what we're supposed to be doing, isn't it? We have the love of God poured into our hearts, and when the love of God is poured into our hearts, this is what it spontaneously produces. Do you love others in this church? And if you say yes, how do you show it? How do you show it? And do you know that your maturity in Christ impacts others and leads them to maturity? And do you also know that your immaturity in Christ impacts others and leads them to immaturity? Oh, beloved, we've got to be examples to one another. So we've got to strive together to that end. Put off your sin. Throw off the old man's clothes, Paul said. Put them in the trash. Get rid of them. Put on kindness and compassion and humility and meekness and everything else that he mentioned in verses 12 and 13. And you do that through the love that's been poured out in your hearts by the Lord. That will strengthen the body. That will unite you. That will lead you to maturity in Christ. So put on the clothes that belong to love. It's what makes all the virtues of verses 12 and 13 genuine. And so I plead with you this morning, put on love. Put on love. Well, that's your new love. Second this morning in verse 15, we see a new peace. A new peace. Look at verse 15. Paul writes, "And let the peace of Christ," ready for this? "Rule in your hearts. To which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Paul tells us here in the beginning of verse 15 that we have the peace of Christ. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now that's an amazing reality. I don't see how any Christian can understand this and not be amazed. This should comfort your heart. It should still your heart. It should bring solace to your heart this morning. The word peace is the Greek word eirene, and this is it means a state of concord. It's an absolute, settled calm. A perfect peace. It's a total inner tranquility. It's knowing you are internally in a state of rest and security. In short, this peace is a true, deep peace that pervades the entire person. Hendrickson, in his commentary on this text, says, quote, "This peace is the condition of rest and contentment in the hearts of those who know their Redeemer lives. It's the conviction that the sins of the past have been forgiven, that the present is being overruled for good, and that the future cannot bring about separation between Christ and his own." Close quote. To really understand this, you must understand that the basis for your peace is your salvation. That's where it flows from. Remember, we can put on the new man's clothes because we are the new man. We can put on the new man's clothes because we are spiritually regenerate. And before we were saved, there was wrath between us and God. And Ephesians 2:3 says we were children of wrath like the rest of humanity. That's what he says there. But now there is peace. And Romans 5:1 says we have peace with God through faith in the work of Christ for our salvation. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul there is talking about the peace that there is between Jews and Gentiles who have been united in one body in Christ because there is peace between them and God. In Ephesians 2:16, he says, "And might reconcile us both," that's Jews and Gentiles I was talking about, "and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Paul says, listen, God brought Jews and Gentiles together into one church, and when he did, he reconciled us both to God through the death of Christ. and he punished him in our place, and he took the wrath of God for all who would ever be saved. And so now there is no more wrath for the believer, and there is peace for us. There is peace between us and God, and because of the peace that Christ purchased between us and God, our God has called, or rather is called, the God of peace in Romans chapter 16, verse 20. It's what he is. And so our peace with God is the basis for the peace we can have in our hearts. Now listen, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, if you've never placed your faith and trust in him alone for your salvation, if you haven't trusted in him alone for your salvation by faith, then you have no peace. You have none. You may think you have an illusion of peace, but there is no peace because there's no peace between you and God. If there's no peace between you and God, there is no peace. There isn't. And so Christ's death is the basis for this peace. And you must trust in that alone to save you, to have peace. His death, his work on the cross, his dying in our place to take the wrath of God for us. That's the only means of salvation there is. But if you're trusting in him by faith, you have all peace. And you have no reason to not be at peace in your heart. This isn't just any peace. This is a very special peace. Because the text says it's the peace of Christ. Which is to say it means the very peace that Christ himself has. In fact, you could correctly translate this, quote, the peace belonging to Christ, close quote. This is his peace. Now let that sink in for a second. That is a colossal reality. Think for a moment about the peace that your God has in his heart. That he possesses all the time a total sense of complete inner peace. There is nothing that shocks, shakes, surprises, or rocks him. Nothing. Our God is never scandalized. He is never traumatized. And that's because he's sovereign. That's what this flows from, really. What does that mean? Well, sovereignty with regard to God simply means that God is totally, actively in control of all things at all times, from all eternity past to all eternity future. That's what sovereignty means when it comes to God. And when we use the word all in that definition, I do mean all. That is all without exception. We need to hear this morning how Scripture proclaims how sovereign our God is. And when we begin to look at Scripture, and from the perspective of sovereignty, we understand that Scripture is a tour de force of the sovereignty of God. If you write down nothing else this morning, at least get these references down. This is the basis for your peace. You need to see this. There's five I want to share with you. First is Psalm 135, verse 6. Psalm 135, verse 6. Listen to this. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth. In the seas and all the deeps. Psalm 115, verse 3. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Listen to this. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he, meaning God, does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Who calls God into accountability? Nobody. Nobody. Psalm 103, verse 19. Listen to this. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom. Some translations there have sovereignty. His kingdom rules over all. That is without exception, beloved. No exceptions. And then let's let Isaiah put the exclamation point on this again this week. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11. This is God speaking. Isaiah wrote it. He said, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning." In other words, he says, listen, from the beginning of time, in fact, from before the beginning of time, I have declared everything, including how everything's going to wind up. I've declared the end from the beginning. He's not done. "Declaring the end from beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Now watch to the level this sovereignty goes. "Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." Beloved, that's some serious sovereignty. Your God has declared his will from eternity past. And he has the wisdom, the power, and the sovereignty to carry it out. And Isaiah tells us in that last passage we read, the birds don't even fly in the sky. They don't fly through the air except at the command of our God. You think they're just flying randomly? God says, no, I've decreed that. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? Everything he purposes happens just as he commanded. Beloved, that is way beyond a mere knowledge of what will happen. This is a sovereign decree. It's a command of all things. There is not one rebellious atom in the universe that remains unaccounted for. There is not one random or out of place quark. It's a subatomic particle. Here's the point. Here's the point in mentioning this sovereignty. Beloved, if you're God, and this is a description of your sovereignty, do you think you would have peace? Do you think there would be peace in your heart? Nothing shakes him. Nothing surprises him, because he is the great sovereign God of all his own creation. He has peace. And you say, well, sure he has peace. He's God. He's never experienced pain or turmoil or fear like I have. Really? If you believe that, then you have no idea what he went through. He knows what it's like to have the most intense turmoil, testing, and pain that anyone has ever known, and it is incomprehensible. He knows what it's like to totally entrust himself to someone else's care. Let me prove this to you. In the last few hours of his life, consider what Jesus endured. He was betrayed. He was arrested. He was illegally tried, and his disciples deserted him. He was convicted of a crime that he never committed. He was sentenced to death. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was spit upon. He was pierced by thorns. He was subjected to public torture, stripped naked, and suspended from a wooden cross by iron spikes driven through his hands and feet. He was abandoned by the other members of the Trinity as the omnipotent Father unleashed all the wrath that he could possibly muster on the person of Christ. And what does Scripture say about his heart during that time? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He kept trusting God, didn't he? Through all of that, even when the Father unleashed all of his wrath upon Christ, he trusted the Father. And he had peace through the darkest suffering that anyone could go through because he trusted God. And after all the pain and the torture and all the wrath of God, here's what he said. Luke 23, verse 46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And after having said this, he breathed his last. From beginning to end, his trust in the Father did not waver. Never once. He rested in peace in his heart because he knew that God was sovereign. And he trusted himself fully to the plan and to the purpose of his God. And no matter what came, his heart was at peace because he knew nothing happened to him that God did not decree. His full trust was in the Father because it's in the Father that he has peace. And that peace ruled. It dominated his heart. This is a ruling peace. It's a dominating peace. And you can have that same peace. How? Because you know your God is sovereign, don't you? You know that whatever he brings into your life is for your good and for his glory. You trust him. And you can have the same peace Christ has because you trust in your God. And there are some who might object and say, but I don't want a God who's that sovereign. My response to that is this. First, that's just simply how Scripture presents him. So if you don't want a God that's that sovereign, then you are at odds with Scripture. Second, who do you trust more, God or you? Who is wiser, God or you? Who has all power, God or you? Who possesses all wisdom, God or you? Matthew chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus says, you can't even make one hair of your head white or black. Can you have peace in yourself? Can you find rest for your soul in yourself? There is no rest in me. There is no peace in me. We are anxious, worrying creatures by nature. You can have the same peace in your heart that Jesus has. How? Because you fully trust the sovereign God and keep entrusting yourself to him who judges righteously. Now, that doesn't mean everything will be easy in this life. In fact, for a believer, often it's the opposite. I mean, he may even bring different things into your life that you don't want. And often that is what happens. In this life, we will go through heartache, through pain, through illness, through financial challenges, perhaps the death of a loved one, perhaps maybe even facing your own death through illness. Perhaps there may be things you want to do, but you can't. And sometimes we get angry, and sometimes we feel pain in all those things. And in every one of those things, there is no need, though, for despair, for fear, for anger, or for distrust. Because when you choose to trust him in every situation, what comes may hurt, but there is peace. There's peace, in spite of the pain. And that's a peace that rules, a peace that dominates the pain in our hearts. Because no matter what the circumstances are, you can have peace. And if you lack peace, it's because you don't fully trust your God. That is the reality of it. That may be hard to hear, but it's reality. And if you lack peace, it's because you aren't trusting him for the outcome of all things. You aren't trusting him that he will always do what's best for you. You aren't trusting him that wherever you are, he has you there, and if there were a better place for you to be, he would put you there. That's reality. Beloved, peace is here. It's waiting for you to take a hold of it, to rest in it. If you know Christ, you have peace with God. And because you have peace with God, you can have the peace of God, and it will rule your hearts if you let it. What God wants for you. He doesn't want his children to lack peace. In fact, it's very possible that God has taken you through the trials that you have because he wants you to trust him more. He wants you to learn peace. And we think that peace comes when God takes us out of a trial. But the truth is, God puts us into a trial to learn to trust Him, to learn peace. And we're so stubborn, you and I, and we usually learn through pain. That's usually how we learn, isn't it? Beloved, don't waste your pain. Don't waste your trial. Submit to it. Submit to all God is teaching you through it. And let your offering in that trial be a heart at peace because you trust Him. Learn peace by trusting God in your trial. And look, in verse 15, Paul says you're even called to this. This is part of your calling in Christ. You're called to peace. This is part of His call on your life. And there's several aspects to that. We've looked at a little of them briefly. First, we're called to peace with God. That happens at salvation. Second, we're called to have the peace of God rule in our hearts. And third, we're called to this, Paul says here in verse 15, in one body. And that's what he's talking about now. And that one body that he's talking about is the church. There's a social aspect to this peace. And here's the progression of peace. Follow with me on this. When you have peace with God and peace in your hearts, only then can you have real peace and real unity in the church. And when God chose us to be His, He didn't intend for us to be alone. He called us into, corporately, one body. And the idea here is the same peace that rules in your hearts rules over the church as well. And so there's to be peace in this body, peace in this church. Why? Because Christ has saved us all. Because His peace rules over our hearts and our salvation and our trust in Him. Because He called us into one body together to be His people at peace. To reflect the relationship that He has between us and you. The relationship that exists between you and the Father is peace. And because that's a relationship that exists between you and the Father, that peace rules the church also. And if His peace really rules your hearts, then there will be peace in this church. He's called you to salvation. He has called you to peace. One follows the other like waves coming into the ocean. You cannot separate them. You cannot. And then he ends verse 15 like this. Watch this. He says, and be thankful. Now, at first glance, it might seem like those aren't related. What do peace and thankfulness have to do with each other? Well, let me just say, this really belongs here. These really are related, and they're well connected. Because this is one of the main differences between the believer and the unbeliever. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 tells us that it's the unbeliever, the unregenerate, the unsaved person, the one who hasn't trusted in Christ as their Savior, it's that person who has no peace. And so this is the natural outworking of our salvation. Because we have peace with God, because we have peace in our hearts, because we have peace with each other, we are grateful. And we aren't like the person who has no peace, because if you know Christ, there is always reason to have a thankful heart. Always. And even when we look at this verse, the immediate context shows us that gratitude should flow from us. Gratitude for salvation. Gratitude for His electing work. Gratitude for Him producing His character in us. Gratitude for even our trials because they teach us to love God and trust Him more and to rest in Him. We do that because God is our sovereign. Do you have this peace this morning? Do you have it in every trial? Beloved, trust in Him fully. Let go of your anxiety. And do that because you trust Him. Now, with all that background, listen to Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 again. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what happens when you do that? What happens when you let your requests be made known to God and you trust Him for everything? That's really what that verse is talking about. What happens? Paul says, and the peace of God. There it is again, the peace that belongs to God. His peace. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What's Paul saying there? He's saying, tell God what's on your heart, then trust in Him fully to do what He knows is best. Trust in Him to bring the outcome that is supposed to come from what you're going through. And when you rise up from prayer, go forward in peace, go forward in full confidence, not that your will or your desire be done, but that your God is in control. That's where peace comes from. And whatever answer He supplies to your prayer, rest in it. And then give Him thanks for it all. That's what He's saying. That's surrender. That's trust. That's peace. We started off this morning asking, who would you be like? Or rather, what would you be like without Christ? What would you look like? Well, you'd be separate from God. You'd be on your own. You'd be making up your own rules, having no real purpose in life. Contentment and peace would only be an illusion for you. No true love, no true peace. You'd be the old man, dead in sin, with the old clothes wrapped around your neck like a decaying albatross. That's what we'd be without Christ. But God called you. God saved you. And He calls you now to put on the new man's clothes. And so you want to wear the character of Christ. Put on love for one another, just like He loved you. And that love makes all the other character traits genuine and from the heart. And it's what separates true obedience to God from legalism. And then to let the very peace of Christ rule over your heart because you fully trust in Him for all things. That's who you are, beloved. So keep putting on the new man's clothes. Put them on. Now, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can't do that because you have no peace with God. But you can. You can have peace with God. You can have peace with Him if you trust in Christ alone for your salvation. In order to do that, you must understand the gospel. And Scripture proclaims this. First of all, it proclaims in Romans 3:23 that all of us are sinners. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means that none of us ever measures up to God's perfect standard. And the standard is perfection. It's perfection. It means to keep His law perfectly. None of us can do that. And even if you could start doing it now, then you've got the whole rest of your life before to pay for. So it's impossible to be perfect. So all of us are guilty of that. All of us are guilty of that. There should be no such thing as hypocrites in the body of Christ because we all understand that we're all sinners. 2 Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve for our sin. One sin earns death. One. One. That's what we've earned for our sin. And that doesn't just mean physical death. It means spiritual death, which is separation from God forever in a very real place called hell, where God pours His wrath out on the people who have rejected Christ. The third, Romans 5:8 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That God sent Christ in His mercy to this earth, and Christ lived a perfect sinless life, and He died on the cross so that everyone who trusts in Him alone for their salvation will be saved. He bore the Father's wrath. If you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, He bore the Father's wrath for you. He did. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And very simply, what that means, to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, means that you are willing to submit to Him, to His ways, to everything that He has commanded. He will be your Lord. And then to believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead is to trust in all that He has done for our salvation, because 3 days after He was crucified on the cross, He rose from the dead because He wasn't guilty of any sins. He didn't deserve to die. And after the death that He died in our place, God raised Him from the dead. And to trust in that is to trust in all that He did for your salvation. And you don't trust in Christ plus your church attendance, plus your good works, plus your offering, plus whatever. It's Christ alone that saves you. So if you are here this morning and have never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior,
we would so strongly encourage you to do that. We would plead with you to do that today. There's a room over here. There's a door to it. There'll be an elder and one of our elders and his wife will be in that room after service this morning, ready to pray with you. If you have a need for prayer, ready to talk with you, to share with you how you could come to faith in Christ. We would encourage you, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, do that today. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, we want to thank you for the opportunity we've had to look into your word now. We thank you, Father, for this love that you have poured into our hearts at the moment of our salvation. Love that is yours. A love that causes us to be able to do all these things that we saw last week in verses 12 and 13 that are the character of Christ living in us. And they're genuine because they're motivated by the love that you've given us. Father, we thank you also this morning for the peace that we can have. The peace that we can have that's the same peace that you have. You have your peace because you are a sovereign God in control of all things. Nothing shakes you in any way, shape, or form. And so, Father, we understand that we can have that same peace, not because we are sovereign as you are sovereign, but because we trust in the God who is sovereign. We can have that peace through the most intense struggles and challenges and disappointments of life. We can be at peace in our heart because of that. This morning, Father, we thank you for these things. Pray that you would help our lives to accurately reflect the character of Christ, that we would put on the new man's clothes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.